We're going to be turning in the Bible to 1 Kings chapter 11 this evening. 1 Kings 11, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 13 of the chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear from God who speaks to us in this portion of Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Father, we know that whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. And so we pray that your dealings with Solomon would be an example and instruction to us. And we pray that this would be something that you do very personally with each of us, not only giving us a knowledge of what your word teaches, but granting us the grace by which to treasure these things up in our heart and to determine to live them out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been a while since I watched a Western film, but one of the things that you look for in a Western film is the moment that the background music changes. Suddenly it's in a minor key. Things are dark and gloomy, and you realize, yep, someone's just walked in to the saloon or something, and he's going to cause trouble. Well, 1 Kings 11, I think, is the moment in the story of Solomon that the music changes. Up to this point, I mean, Solomon has been really the dream that God's people have had since Abraham. "Kings shall come from your loins," God told Abraham. God told Moses that a king in Israel would have to meditate on God's law. And there'd always been this expectation that God's people would become one of the great nations of the earth, have a king of their own, and achieve national and international glory and fame. And Solomon has done this. The days of the wilderness wanderings are finally over. The tent has given way to a temple. The days of warfare and seeking to make a place in the world are over. David's wars have given way to Solomon's peace. The days of internal strife and disunity that have troubled the nation ever since the days back in the book of Judges when Judah and Ephraim couldn't agree on a strategy for dealing with the Midianites, those seem to be long gone. David has managed to unify the people, and all the internal threats that almost toppled Solomon's early days have been effectively dealt with and are a distant memory. On top of that, there is such a flow of gold, such an incredible output of wealth and trade, that the whole of the nation of Israel is walking in what we can only say is something of a dream to us. It's an incredible thing. In fact, the people who actually read the book of 1 Kings would have been people living years later and remembering these days like a golden age, way back. Almost beggars belief that there was ever a time in Israel that things could have been so good. I mean, there was so much gold that no one ever even thought of silver being important. That's like to us reading about the streets of gold in Revelation, right? You know the story about the guy who's in heaven, and he sees his chance to get some gold, and then the guy who's in heaven, he says, well, what are you doing with this big bucket of paving dirt, right? That's the perspective that people would have had in Solomon's day. I mean, gold was just normal. That was part of life. It wasn't anything fancy. You and your gold jewelry, it's just kind of normal, everyday attire. Things are great. Things are good. This is the high point of Israel's life and history. So much so that this is almost like the moment that we tend to think of in the Garden of Eden, when everything was good. I mean, nothing was troubling us outside. Nothing was troubling us inside. There was no disunity, no strife, no dysfunction. Our relationship with God was good. We got to live with God, just like Israel got to live with God in the temple. I mean, there's a bit of a parallel. But the goodness of Genesis 2, suddenly the background music changes in Genesis 3, right? And there's a great fall. In a similar way, after the grandeur of 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon's glory and hear his theological, spiritual, and philosophical wisdom, that glory fades quickly, and the background music changes in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. And the storm clouds burst. Solomon falls. And so this text is a great example of the principle that the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And you know, it's always amusing to me. Sometimes as a pastor, I get to see people thinking this way. And I, of course, think this way too myself. So I'm not saying I'm exempt. But just sometimes being a pastor or an elder, you just get to know people and they say things to you that you think, I'd like to see if I could get across to them how foolish this is. Sometimes just challenging. Thankfully, it doesn't happen that often. But every once in a while, you have a conversation. And one of the things that can be difficult to get across to someone who's about to do something spiritually dangerous or foolish is that they're actually not better than Adam. You know, Adam, it wasn't safe for Adam to face temptation, was it? He fell. And you and I are not better than Adam. Not even close. And you know, you and I aren't better than Solomon either. Solomon had all the education in the world. He had the best religious and theological education you could imagine. He knew everything. God himself had revealed to Solomon a great deal. And yet he fell. He had the best example. His own father David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he fell. He had the greatest experiences. You know, sometimes there's people who, they have they're really blessed in a prayer meeting. And for the next year, they go around thinking that it's not possible for them to fall into serious sin because they were blessed at a prayer meeting. Well, it happens. People go from great spiritual experiences into serious sin. That happens. It happened to Solomon. And so if anyone thinks he stands, surely Solomon would have good reason to think that he stood. And yet even Solomon, just like Adam, having every advantage possible, fell into serious sin. So the question, as we look at these 13 verses, is how can we avoid Solomon's fate? How can we learn from this episode in Solomon's life so that we don't commit the same error? That's the question that I'd like to see what we can learn from this text. And there are really, there are four instructions that I think we can gather, not from Solomon's example so much as from the opposite of Solomon's example. Here's what Solomon didn't do, and it's what we should do. So here's the first one. In order not to fall into sin, keep your heart. Keep your heart. Notice how the text starts in verse 1 of chapter 11. King Solomon loved. That's going to be the key word, actually, all the way through this. He loved. Now, that was a key word in chapter 3, which records the very beginning of Solomon's reign, where it tells us that King Solomon loved the Lord. And that was the great highlight of Solomon's rule and his spiritual life. He was a true believer. He was a true servant of God, not only in the outward aspects of his life, but in the depths of his heart. He loved the Lord. That was the hallmark of Solomon. And now, sadly, something has changed. We're not told exactly when and where this changed, but by the time we get to chapter 11, it must be said, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Notice how many times the word love shows up. We learn here that he clung to these in love. That's in verse 2. And then we learn that his wives turned away his heart, verse 3. We learn in verse 4 that when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God as was the heart of David his father. These are descriptions of the fact that Solomon, whose heart had once been so good, so devoted to the Lord, so in love with the true and living God, was now a spiritual disaster. The irony here is significant because Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, these words, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And well, Solomon, we'd have to say it would have been good if you had practiced what you preached. It would have been good. There is a well-known sermon, or maybe series of sermons, preached by an English minister named John Flavel on that text, Proverbs 4:23. The title is On Keeping the Heart. And I looked through it to see what I could glean on this subject this evening, and I thought I'd share with you a few things that John Flavel said was involved in keeping the heart. Just a few things. It's out of 50 or 60 pages of exposition of that text. Here's just a paragraph. Keeping the heart involves frequently observing your heart. You've got to actually notice what's going on in there. Don't be oblivious or ignorant of what's happening inside your heart. It involves, secondly, deep humiliation for heart evils and disorders. Your desires and instincts and inclinations that live deeply inside your heart are something that you should take seriously as sins that require repentance and a humbling of yourself before God. Third, keeping your heart means praying for purifying grace when sin has defiled and disordered your heart. There's a psalm that sets us an example here. "Cleanse me from secret faults," David prayed. Four, keeping your heart means making strong engagements to carefully avoid sin. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." And that's certainly a greatly needed spiritual discipline in our day as well. And then finally, John Flavel said that keeping the heart involves remembering God's presence in your life. Job again said this, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" And what you should imagine is that amid all the busyness of leading the people of Israel as their king, Solomon was no longer thinking about the fact that God saw his ways and numbered his steps. He was no longer thinking about the inward condition of his heart so long as the revenue books and account books and administrative aspects of his leadership were working well and functioning harmoniously. He was no longer observing the frame of his heart. He was so busy observing the frame of his nation. And he lost his heart. So keep your heart. That's the first lesson here. And that's really an inward work. There's also two outward works that Solomon didn't perform that we should perform, and they'll make up the next two points here. Secondly, mind your marriage. Mind your marriage. That's the next thing that Solomon got wrong. We need to remember, of course, that God designed marriage to be an earthly symbol of our relationship with him. It doesn't mean that everybody needs to get married in order to understand the relationship that we have with God. It does mean, though, that human marriage, as a part of society, everyone, whether they're married or not, can think about human marriage and understand something of what it means to belong to God. Because a human marriage is a covenant relationship of total devotion, mutual delight, and lifelong commitment. And that's the kind of covenant love that God offers his people. And what's significant is that in Solomon's own life, his relationship with God went downhill at the same time as his relationship with his wife. Now, in Solomon's case, there's a kind of strange factor, and that is that polygamy, having many wives at the same time, or at least two wives or more at the same time, was quite a common thing, especially for rich and great men in the ancient world. It was much more common than, you know, in our society we could imagine. It wasn't common for people with a normal income, and you can understand why. I mean, Jacob had multiple wives, but he was an incredibly wealthy man. Abraham had multiple wives, but again, he was incredibly wealthy. Normal people didn't have multiple wives because, I mean, the bills would mount pretty seriously. There'd be a lot of people to feed. I mean, it's basically just kind of practical. But of course, that would mean, what's the temptation for someone like Solomon? How it's the easiest way to show that he's a greater and bigger man than all the others, the biggest, greatest king around. Well, how about 1,000 wives? That'll show him, right? So he was really proving something. He was proving his status as one of the great men of the ancient world. And what we need to understand is that polygamy has always been a sin, even though in David and Abraham and Jacob and others, God was very patient and tolerated this as something that would slowly need to be addressed in society. Otherwise, there'd be great chaos and disruption. A similar approach was taken in the New Testament to the issue of slavery. The apostles didn't lead a sort of overnight change in society on that score. But if you look at places where Christ was worshipped 300 or 400 years after the apostles, slavery was certainly not the dominant force that it had been in the days of the early Roman Empire. And in that way, God is showing patience to these various men who were wrapped up in this unrighteous and yet very common practice in the ancient world. This is important for us to think about because polygamy is actually making a comeback. I don't know if you've noticed, but attitudes towards polygamy in our society are totally, totally changing, where many, many, many people would admit on surveys and that sort of thing that at the end of the day, they, you know, polygamy might not be for them, but if somebody else wants to have multiple wives, they don't see the problem. That's probably an issue that's coming in our society in the future. And what we need to understand is that from creation, God designed marriage and sexual intercourse to be for a permanent one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman for life. And you can't add a third or a fourth or a fifth or a 700th person to that relationship without compromising the one-flesh unity of that couple. That's the reason polygamy and a whole host of other sexual sins are wrong. And Solomon started off actually with just two wives. That's how many wives he had back when it said in 1 Kings 3 that he loved the Lord. But from that already not great starting point that God was being very patient with, he dove headlong into both the pleasures and the social benefits and the political benefits of having wives gathered from the palaces and royal families of the entire world. And it destroyed him spiritually. So that's the problem with just polygamy all on its own. The the many. He loved many foreign women. The next problem, though, is that word foreign. It's not just that Solomon loved many women. He also loved many foreign women. And what's the problem with loving foreign women? The problem is not that Solomon was marrying across boundaries of language and culture. That's not a sin. No harm in that if it's a wise match. No problem. The problem was that he was marrying across boundaries of religion. He married women who were worshippers of Ashtoreth, worshippers of Milcom, worshippers of Chemosh. The Bible calls these gods abominations, and the worship of these gods would back up that biblical description of this false worship, because these were gods who invited their worshippers to perform all manner of sexually immoral acts as acts of communion with the god, up to and including the sacrifice of young children to the god Chemosh, which was a common factor in Israel's life ever after Solomon's fall into this sin. And Solomon did not start worshiping these idols because he one day just decided that he was going to be a polytheist. No, he started worshiping these idols because he loved many foreign women, many women who turned his heart after these other gods. And, you know, God had specifically warned Israel not to do this. That's in verse 2. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will turn away your heart after their gods. So it's not like he could plead ignorance on the question. And, you know, there's a principle here. It's very simple, but it's worth stating anytime I get a chance, because I'd rather state it in advance than deal with it closer to the time. And that is, you who are not married, you need to resolve and settle in your heart that you will not even take one step towards marriage with a man or a woman who's not a Christian. That's a basic principle. That sounds easy if you're maybe 5 or 10 years away from marriage being a serious thing for you. If you're like maybe 10 or 12 or 13 or something, that sounds obvious. But you know, when there's relationships developing and things like that, it can get kind of complicated. And so way in advance, and parents, I'd encourage you to make sure that you instruct your children in this simple principle. It is not God's will for you ever in any way to take even the smallest inch of a step towards marriage with an unbeliever. And I would strengthen that even just a little bit. I would say if you're growing up in a Reformed church, probably it would be wise to think about marrying someone who shares your basic convictions beyond just being a Christian. I mean, they should be ready to have a unity of mind and heart with you in your worship and in your church life, not just your, you know, not just your Christian profession, but also your other convictions. And I leave that with you as one application of this text. So mind your marriage. That's the second point and one of the outward jobs that we have. The third point that we learn from Solomon and another outward work that we have to do to avoid his fate is watch your worship. Watch your worship. This is, of course, intertwined with the whole issue of Solomon's marriage, because the whole point was that these women turned his heart away after other gods. And what I'd just like to say is that Solomon, he fell gradually. He fell into false worship gradually. A shrine here, a little temple there, you know, a Moabite god over here, an Ammonite god there, an Edomite god up there, an Egyptian god over there. It wasn't all at once. And Solomon probably had all kinds of rationalizations. For instance, he probably thought, you know, there are some good things in, for instance, the religions of Egypt. And actually, we have texts from ancient Egypt that are astoundingly similar to some of the things Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. And so there was some truth. There are actually religions out there that say murder is wrong, you know? And, you know, thumbs up, murder is wrong. That's fine. Not everything in a false religion is false. Okay? We shouldn't be surprised by that. Solomon probably had some idea that, you know, maybe he could establish a kind of ancient, kind of multicultural coalition against some you know, some particular kind of crime or some particular kind of social issue. I don't know, it's a little bit of speculation. But I bet you if we were there, we would have some clues as to what Solomon's rationalizations were. Just a little bit of politeness to this beautiful woman that I've just married from Pharaoh's court. Just a little bit of politeness now. Now that I've shown politeness over here, you know, the Sidonians are going to want a bit of politeness. And, you know, maybe we should be polite to the Ammonites. And maybe we should be polite to the Moabites. And all of a sudden, there's a temple to a child sacrifice demanding God on the Mount of Olives. Did you notice that in the text? Verse 7, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Which means that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed the night before his betrayal, hundreds of years before, a son of David had built a shrine to a false god. What a contrast. What a contrast. And that did not happen all at once. The other thing is, it happened in his old age. This is a, you know, we often have little applications for the younger members of church, but what about an application to those of you who are older than me, okay? We'll say anyone above mid-30s is a senior, all right? Make everyone feel comfortable. You have to watch your heart. You have to watch your heart. Making it past midlife does not make you safe spiritually. Don't think for a second that because you've been a professing Christian for 20 years or 30 years that you won't face some new temptation of ferocious intensity. Solomon fell in his old age. One other thing I'd just like to point out is that the fruit of Solomon's fall here was disastrous centuries later. If you go back to Romans 1, 7 months ago, we were looking at that in evening service, and you remember the progression of sin that Paul describes. First, false worship. Then, such sins as homosexual practices, along with the whole litany of evil that Paul catalogs in that chapter. And you know, 2 Kings really reads, or 1 and 2 Kings really reads like a narrative of Romans 1. It's incredible. But it started with false worship. And within only a page or two in your Bible, you're going to read the phrase male cult prostitutes. It's shocking how quickly, when a society abandons God, God abandons that society to incredible and almost inconceivable forms of sexual sin. And of course, all the other sins as well. And that's what happened. Solomon may not have seen how evil what he was doing, but if he could have seen in advance what 1 Kings 12 to the end of 2 Kings would look like because of his fall, I wonder would it have given him a desire to keep his heart and to watch his worship. So watch your worship. And then a final thing, and that is fear God. Fear God. So we've seen that in order not to have Solomon's fate, you need to keep your heart, you need to mind your marriage, watch your worship, and then fear God. And here I want you to see verses 9 to 11. The Lord was angry with Solomon. And just want you to know, Solomon was a Christian. Solomon's in heaven today. We know that because there's special revelation that assures us of his salvation. He's a special case. It's not like you or me, where we have to judge our spiritual condition only by clues that we can discern both in life and in our situation. Solomon, his birth was accompanied by a prophecy that Yahweh loved him. And he is a prophet. I mean, he wrote Proverbs, probably the book of Job, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, as well as several Psalms. There's no possibility that a non-Christian wrote part of the Bible. That's just not really possible. If you're not convinced by that immediately, you know, we can maybe hash that out privately another time. I won't get into the details. But Solomon is a Christian. He was a believer. And he fell into this horrible sin, even though he was a Christian. And the Lord was angry with a Christian. I just want you to ask, have you ever thought about the fact that God can be angry with a true believer? He can be angry. And the Bible doesn't lead us to dismiss God's anger. It leads us to take his anger seriously and to respond well. For instance, these words that Solomon himself wrote, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline or be weary of his reproof, For Yahweh reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. And God is going to do that with Solomon right here. But just because this is God's loving chastisement that's behind his anger and not his vengeful punishment, it's an important distinction. God wasn't punishing Solomon. He was correcting Solomon for his own good. Even still, this is something to be trembled at, because notice what God said. Verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. You know the last person that God said that to in the Bible? I wonder if you can think. It was Saul. And so outwardly considered, God is treating Saul and Solomon in exactly the same way. Now, Saul went to his death in spiritual despair. Saul was not a believer, not a true Christian. Solomon was a true Christian, but the point is God treated them with the same severity. And that should make you and I, who are Christians, tremble in our boots to think that we could be in a situation where God, for our own good, treats us as severely as he would treat a hardened unbeliever. And yet, in Solomon's case, behold not only the severity of God, but also the kindness of God. Because God gives kindness in two ways. One is, he delays the punishment. Not in your days, but in your son's days. Which wasn't meant to lead Solomon to the kind of reaction that King Hezekiah had in a similar situation, where he said, oh good, at least it'll not happen in my days. It'll happen in a future generation, so it's fine, no big deal. I hope, parents, none of you say that about your kids. Oh good, God's just going to drop the hammer on my kids, no big deal. That's terrible. No, the point of delay was for God to give extra time for Solomon and his son to seek repentance. That's why God delays, is so that we can change in such a way that we might be able to avoid the worst of the judgment that God has in mind. And then the second way that God showed kindness is he reduced the punishment. He took almost the whole nation away from Solomon, but for the sake of his promise to his servant David, which is a sure and certain mercy, as sure and certain as the position of the stars and the moon and the sun, God said, I will not remove my lamp. I will not take the tribe of Judah or the city of Jerusalem away from you. I will leave you a remnant. Now, ultimately, something good is going to come from that. And if you cast your mind forward to the day when Jesus comes, think about it. The only bit of Israel that was left was basically the city of Jerusalem and a few outlying regions. That's pretty much all they had left. Solomon's temple. Pretty much it. Now, it had fallen and been rebuilt and all sorts of things, but that's basically all they had. And then what happened? The bulk of the Jewish leadership certainly rejected the greater than Solomon, king and son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom God sent as mercy to his rebellious people. And is that the end of the story? No. What that meant was that the rejection and rebellion and sin of Israel would turn into an occasion for God showing mercy to the whole world. And the reason that you and I are Christians today, here in the outlying areas of the world, far away from the Mount of Jerusalem, is that God left to Israel a small remnant out of mercy not only to them, but also to the whole world, so that through their fall, God could turn his purposes of grace towards many. You can go read Romans 9 to 11 to get the whole story, but the point is that God here is showing Solomon a great severity, but you need to notice God's great kindness as well. What's the sum of the matter? Well, the sum of the matter, I want to take you to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of theories about the book of Ecclesiastes, and maybe you're wondering, how is it possible that Solomon could be such an ungodly man and at the same time be a king of Israel, a prophet, a writer of many books of scripture? Probably the way to think about it is that at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes reflecting in many ways his own foolishness and the false pursuits of wealth and fame that had driven his apostasy. That's, I think, a fairly good explanation of the situation. And look at verse 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. And just think about this as a takeaway from what we've learned about Solomon tonight. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I'm thankful that God gave Solomon the grace at the end of his life to repent of many of his sins and to learn at least that lesson so that we and future generations might avoid his kind of fall. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are not immune to the spiritual dangers that Solomon faced. Pray that you'd forgive us for our pride and presumption. We pray that you'd humble our hearts, thinking that even the best of men have been subject to the terrible weakness of indwelling sin. And we ask, too, that you would turn our eyes and heart away from the ancient kings of Israel to the one whom they foreshadowed and pictured. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is no shadow of sin or turning or unfaithfulness. And Lord, we ask that you would leave us with this fear of God before our eyes, knowing that you can see even the secret things of our heart. And we pray that you would preserve us in true worship and faithfulness in our homes and families and marriages, and watch our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name.